The letter we're about to read, if you don't know, is the longest epistle. Most information. Most thorough, definitely. It was written in probably A.D. 57. Now, there's a little bit of debate, 56, 58, thereabouts, okay? A.D. 57. It's almost a 2,000-year-old document. It was written by the Apostle Paul, a radical convert to the Christian faith from legalistic Judaism, a man who was so passionate about God, the God of the Jews, that he made it his personal business to destroy Christianity in that early century. Going around house to house, city to city, persecuting Christians. Well, was on one such journey on his way to Damascus, where he would arrest Christians and torture them and ultimately put them to their death, where he had a radical conversion experience. Met face to face, quite literally, with Almighty God, Jesus Christ, in his glorified state. And Saul of Tarsus, from that point on, becomes known as little. That's what Paul means, little. No doubt speaking of his stature, but also speaking of what God did internally, I believe. Thought he was the greatest thing since sliced bread, if they had sliced bread back then, right? Was reduced to just a, and you'll see how he introduces himself, just a servant of Christ in his own eyes. Guys, the book of Romans, it's been said by many, a thorough study of the book of Romans in any church will revolutionize the church. Guess we'll have to wait for that one and see, right? I guess the thorough part kind of falls on my shoulders. But we'll see how this book works in our life. But I will tell you this, this book, from start to finish, any careful study and reading of the book of Romans, you will completely understand the Christian worldview. Paul doesn't leave any piece out. Simple truths, complex and profound truths, but they're all in this book. It would be impossible for an individual to read this letter with any level of understanding at all and not understand who they are before God, what God's plan is to save them, and who God has revealed himself to be. Impossible. It's quite a book, quite a letter. You should know this. Paul had never been to Rome. He wrote this letter to Roman Christians. And it is very different than other epistles. There's nothing he's trying to correct. He's not trying to address a specific doctrine. It's just plain and simple, a declaration of the gospel. That's what it is. A thorough declaration of God's plan to redeem sinful man. That's why it's been used by so many. In fact, most of the systems of evangelism, and you know, based on, regardless of what you might believe about a system of evangelism, sometimes I think, you know, we do put more emphasis on a method than just the Spirit of God. But there are systems of evangelism, meaning a how-to as far as winning people to Christ, how to witness and tell your faith, share your faith. Most all of them use Romans as the template. I bet everybody in this room who's been walking with God have heard, you know, the Romans Road. I'm just curious. How many people have heard it worded that way, the Romans Road? Yeah, a bunch of you. Well, that's because it's all here. The Romans Road, the declaration of the gospel message. Paul wrote this letter in Corinth, a place where he served for 2 years, and determined to get to Rome eventually, Paul saw an opportunity. See, there was this young lady who served with Paul named Phoebe. She was a deaconess, passionate warrior for Christ, and she was just that. Paul wrote this letter and handed it to this lady, trusting her to get it all the way to the capital of the world and deliver it in his name. Determined to be there, but never had quite been there himself. Well, that's a short intro, and more will come out as we study this. But let's go to the scriptures. Let's look at least the first 17 verses. That's the intro, purpose. Starts out like this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which is made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and according to be the Son of God, or declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one long run-on sentence, 1 through 7. Let's take on this before we read on. Go back to the beginning with me. Paul, he introduces himself. I love this about the first century form of letters. I really do. They would tell the audience who they are in the beginning. We write letters. We really don't anymore, do we? We text. We've gotten a long way from what we call snail mail. But I still like a letter, personally. I like a page letter, really sharing thought and being descriptive. But, you know, in our culture, we put our name at the end of the letter. I don't know why, because you know as well as I do, that's the first place you look, right? When you get a letter, you go to the end of it. Oh, it's from mom. Oh, it's my brother. Oh, it's my, you know, wife, whatever. And who signed the letter will greatly determine if you're going to read it or not. Let's just be honest, right? If you get a letter from certain people, the shredder, right? Well, in this day and age, they would just cut to the chase. It's Paul. I'm going to tell you up front. Save you some labor. It's me. It's Paul. I really appreciate that. But consider this, guys. Paul, and no doubt they had heard of this man at this point. This is the great apostle. This is the man who stood before governors and rulers and preached the gospel and even endangered his own life doing so. Thousands of people at this point in Paul's life know Jesus Christ because of Paul's ministry. He had already had three missionary journeys behind him. And that's not just a short-term missions trip for 2 weeks. We're talking walking around Asia Minor, walking around Europe preaching Jesus. He's done that three times at this point. He's a known man. And understand, as these Romans living in the capital of the world, the seat of power and dominance and wealth, as they open up this letter, it reads, Paul, quite literally, a slave of Jesus Christ. We got to talk about that. That blows my mind that he opens his letter that way in light of his audience. Doulos, that's a Greek word. It means slave, okay? Some of our English Bibles just say servant. But you can picture a servant as almost a well-dressed butler, can't you? Well-paid, well-dressed, very refined. That's not at all what we're seeing. A doulos would be the bottom of the totem pole slave, right? Barely dressed at all, dirty, just slaves for his master. He's property. That's how Paul introduces himself to Romans. Amazing to me. Rome, in this day and age, would have been about 1.2 million. That's the best estimate from the historians that you read about. 1.2 million people lived in Rome at that time. Half of them were slaves. Do you know that? Half of the Roman citizens were owned by wealthy people. Government people, business owners. So they understood well the slave-master relationship. And in that day and age, one of the most insulting things for you and I to be called would be a doulos, a scum-of-the-earth servant or slave. It is absolutely mind-blowing to me that Paul, knowing that, says, it's me, Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ. That would have shocked those Roman leaders. Understand, what they've seen demonstrated in their culture is elitism, dominance, wealth, power. And yeah, maybe as a Christian, you see that that's all wrong. Like us in this culture, right? Wealth and greed and power and position. We understand when we come to Christ, it's about giving our lives away, denying self, pursuing His will, dying to our own. But at the same time, we understand all those things. We're still affected by our culture. We're still affected negatively, I believe, by our culture. And we've got some misconceived ideas about, you know, leadership. We do. Being served in our culture is what we think when we think of the CEOs or the supervisors. They are served by everybody else. They sign the paycheck. Rome thought that way, guys. And Paul opens up his letter in a most amazing way. You know, that speaks to me. He's not seeking to impress anybody. That's not his point. He's not flashing credentials. He's not trying to ooh and awe. He's saying, listen, I'm a piece of property. That's what I am. I am owned by Jesus Christ. He owns me. I don't have rights of my own. I've given them all up voluntarily. I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. It also speaks, I believe, profoundly to the relationship that God wants to have with us. I do believe with all my heart, choice is involved when it comes to a relationship with God. That's what a bond slave was, okay? A bond slave is somebody who didn't have to be owned necessarily, but they loved their master, and they said, I don't want to leave this situation. Turn with me really quickly. We'll stick to the script this morning, but you got to see this for yourself. Would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 21, way back in the beginning of the Bible? Just after God gives the Ten Commandments, he, not coincidentally, describes this relationship, this master-servant relationship. Exodus chapter 21. God says this. He says, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. Okay, first of all, what are we dealing with here? The master-slave relationship. You know, there's a lot of people that read things in the Bible and they wrongly believe, well, if it's in the Bible, God must condone it. God must be into it. That's not the case at all. There's all kinds of things in the Bible because it's a historic record. It tells us where humanity was at. It tells us about kings with thousands of wives, for example. That's not God's stamp of approval. Keep reading. Watch how that relationship works into all kinds of filth and sin and ultimately God's judgment. But the bottom line is this is an accurate picture of what happened back there. Understand? God doesn't airbrush anything. That would be wrong, right? But there's an accurate picture. So understand, there was a slave-master relationship going on within God's people even. It had nothing to do with racial dominance, however. This is all within the Jewish people in this context. It had to do with debt. It had to do with going delinquent on your loans. Guess what? If you couldn't pay the bank, the owner of the bank would show up in those days and say, you are now my slave. You're going to work off your debt. And that is basically how the slave-master relationship took place biblically. So God is laying that out. And God is putting a limitation on this. Listen, 6 years max. If a man comes into that relationship, he is your slave for 6 years. On the seventh year, he goes free. Period. What a merciful God speaking into that culture. It says if he showed up single, then he leaves single. If he came in married, he leaves with his wife. Don't you masters think, well, I kind of like his wife. I don't want to lose those hot biscuits or whatever. I don't want to lose that skill that, so he can go, but your wife's, no. They're one, what God would say. But then it goes on to say this. This is most interesting. If his master have given him a wife, and she has borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now, if the master rewarded this slave with a wife, and a family started within that 6 years, and his time is up, and he can go free, then, under those circumstances, presumably the master's daughter, presumably whatever the case may be, it was permissible for the master to say that this lady, these kids, these hired servants, they stay. You can go. But look at this. If the servant, verse 5, shall plainly say, I love my master, don't ignore that statement. I love my master. See, this is talking about a love relationship. He's been so good to me. We're not talking about a man with a whip. We're not talking about some cruel master who throws, you know, whatever, piece of celery once a week. We're talking about, and wouldn't that be horrible? This servant says, I love my master, my wife, my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That is a servant or a slave by volition, by his will. I choose to stay here. I don't want to leave. You've treated me so good. I can't imagine life without this arrangement. I will agree to be your servant for the rest of my life. And there, brothers and sisters, you have a description of the relationship that God wants to have with you. And yes, by the way, if you come from a religious background, we're talking about an earring and a male. Can you believe that? That's against God. Anyway, just saying, bond slaves had earrings. Just to show, you know, I choose to be in this relationship. My point is this, brothers and sisters, Paul introduces himself like that. Not the great apostle. Not Pastor Paul. Not holy reverend. Nothing like that. He says, it's me, the slave of Jesus Christ, because I want to be. I want to serve my master. Man, in a world of titles and clergy and human denominations, and I see this as a precious thing. Let's continue on. A doulos, or a slave of Jesus Christ. And look what it says. Called to be an apostle. What does that mean in this context? Was Paul making a case for his office as an apostle? We'll talk about that later. It comes up again. But suffice it to say, what he's simply saying is, I know God's will for my life. I know God has called me to be an apostle. And in this sense, he means I'm sent to preach the gospel. I'm sent to start works. Not just sent to support a church, not just sent to preach at a church that's already been established. Paul would say, my role is to be sent by the Spirit into places that have never heard Christ, that need God's work in that community. That, biblically, is what an apostle is, someone who is sent. Let me just stop there and apply this to us, guys, because I really do believe it speaks volumes that Paul could know assuredly God's plan and his will for his life. What about you? Can you sit here in your seat right now and say, my name is Aaron Dudley, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be the pastor of Machias Christian Fellowship. I know it. I know that's what he's given me to do. Can you say, I am, you know, whatever, your name, I'm a servant of him, and I am called to be a school teacher, or I'm called to be a mommy to my precious kids, or I'm called to be, you know, a lobsterman in this community, a light on the water. Whatever the case may be, do you know? Have you checked? Have you gone before your Lord? And can you say with confidence, this is God's plan for my life? My point is, you can. You can know with assurity. Just ask him. Ask him, serve, allow him to lead your life, and you can come to that same place that Paul was. I believe it with all my heart. Notice it says, separated unto the gospel of God. I love that statement. God reached into this world, grabbed Paul by his love and grace, and set him over here with a very specific plan. He separated Paul for a specific task. And I'll tell you this, too. If you get into gospel work, if God has called you to serve him, and ultimately he has, by the way, he's called us all to serve him in some way, shape, or form. You're going to look different than the world around you. You are going to be separated in so many ways from the world around you. Now, unfortunately, religions have made that separation all about an outward thing. The way we comb our hair, the way we dress, the way we sit, the way we, I don't know, fill in the blanks. I try not to make that list too big in my mind. But really, it's internal stuff more than external, guys. Separated us different than the world in terms of hobbies and priorities and time management and the way we look at life. Would you not agree? If you've embraced the call of God, you are not the same as the community around you. You don't see leisure time and hobbies, and you have very different priorities. You look at life like everything I do, even the entertainment that I do, it has to bow to the responsibilities that my God has given me. And your life starts to look very different than the world. So much so that you might even get a little ridicule, a little criticism. It's okay. Be expected. Sometimes it's hurtful, I suppose, when it comes from your own family in Christ. But maybe some a little instruction and humility can even patch that up. But Paul embraced that. I've been separated under the gospel of God. About the gospel, he says, it's been promised, it's been predicted in the Holy Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament specifically. Concerning his son Jesus in verse 3, our Lord, his son Jesus Christ, our Lord. Two things I want to bring up here. I'll try to pick up the pace. But this is a good letter. This stuff's worth going through slow, I believe. Do we understand this morning that the life of Jesus Christ, his mission as the Messiah, was absolutely described in detail hundreds and even thousands of years in advance? Do we understand that? That's what Paul is declaring here. everything he did, the place he was born, where he was crucified, his resurrection, the friends that he had, how much money he would be betrayed for, every little detail of his life, Paul said, you can read about it hundreds of years in advance. He's a fulfillment of all that stuff. In fact, the scholars would tell us that over 300 prophecies, detailed prophecies, were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Amazing to me. When you look at it mathematically or in terms of probability, there is no way Jesus Christ just by chance fulfilled those prophecies. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. I always have an illustration that goes along with that. You know, get the tapes. Lots of quarters, big state of Texas. Bottom line, guys, if Jesus fulfilled just 8 of those prophecies by chance, that probability would look like 1 in 10 to the 26th power, which is, you know, 26 zeros after 10. It's impossible. He fulfilled over 300. That's what Paul is declaring. If you're interested in that study, let me just say this for you, for your own personal study, read and understand the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, if you just read 5 chapters a day, you can blast that book out this next week. But understand the whole point of Matthew's gospel, he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and he's showing them the life of Jesus Christ. And over again, he points out to something that Jesus said or something that he did and says, and this is a fulfillment of this prophecy and that prophecy. That's what the whole book is about. So become familiar with the Gospel of Matthew if you're interested about what the Old Testament said about Jesus Christ. But for our study this morning, I understand it's done. It's fulfilled. Notice what he says here in the beginning of verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Kurios in the Greek. It means absolute master. Guys, why is that such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal that Paul just said that? And sent a letter with that in his writing to the capital of the world. Understand, this is huge. Jesus just said about him, Paul just said about himself, about Phoebe, who's holding the letter, and every Roman Christian that would embrace this letter, he just said, Jesus Christ is our Lord. He's our absolute master. Here's the way it worked in Rome. Once a year, Rome would come to your city, and they would set up an altar in your city, maybe in one of the local temples. And you were commanded by the Caesar to take a pinch of incense and throw it on this altar and say, Caesar is Lord, acknowledging the emperor as deity, as absolute master. And then if you would do that, then you could go on and worship whatever god you wanted. But they were expected under Roman dominance, Roman law, to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. Do you understand? That is one of the number one reasons why so many Christians were thrown into that Colosseum and fed to lions and burned at the stake. They refused to acknowledge a mere sinful man as Lord, absolute master. They had one Lord, and that was Jesus Christ. That's why so many Christians were killed in that first, second, and even third century. Tragic, but I'm convicted by their loyalty, so convicted by their fire and their passion. I wish that same heart was in the church today, unwilling to compromise. And doctrine was important to them back then. Well, guys, do you understand? Paul just said, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He just put in Phoebe's hand her death sentence if she's caught. He just gave his own death sentence. Acknowledge Jesus Christ as my Lord. He just pronounced a death sentence on anybody that would read that letter and say, I believe this. This is pretty risky stuff. In fact, before this opening statement is over, Paul would have said twice, Jesus Christ is our Lord and Jesus Christ is the, meaning no other, Lord at the end of it. The grit and the loyalty that these early Christians had. Convicting to me. He goes on to say that Jesus was made. That means has come. He pre-existed David. He pre-existed his incarnation. That is implied in that statement. But he came into the seed or the family, the lineage of King David. So the physical body of Jesus Christ was a legal heir to the throne of King David. Interested in that? Matthew chapter 1. The lineage is laid right out. Goes right from Adam all the way to Jesus. Showing a very clear, documented lineage. Look what it says in verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power. word power, dunamis, we get our word dynamite from, explosive power. According to the spirit of holiness, or the spirit that separated Christ by the resurrection from the dead. Maybe you've asked the question, maybe you've heard, what makes Christianity different from every other religion? Isn't it just another, you know, religion? Isn't it just another way that man like to kind of get themselves through life? Isn't it just another crutch? Oh, no. In fact, a study through the book of Romans, and you will know why Christianity does stand alone in so many different ways. But do you understand, guys, Jesus Christ, the ultimate declaration that he wasn't just a man, that he was the Son of God, really can be seen best 3 days after his death. Why do I listen to Jesus? Why does his words carry so much weight with me? Why do I give him all authority in my life? Well, to me, it's just logical. You listen to a guy who comes back from the dead. You know what I mean? Wow, you're not like all my friends. You have this power at work in your life. And not only did he come back to life, but he predicted it for 3.5 years. I'm going to die, guys. And 3 days later, I'm going to come back again. He actually did it. Wouldn't that cause you to listen and respect and bow before an individual? It sure should. In fact, Paul says in this statement, that is the stamp of approval from heaven, from the Spirit of God, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Oh, study and know the resurrection. Study and know all the evidence that screams that tomb was empty in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Very important part of Christian faith, Christian doctrine. We'll look at it some more as we study this letter. Let's go on. I love the statement in verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. You know what that word grace is? It's caress. Paul is saying we have received the loving, tender caress of God. Grace, guys, the word means favor. What an awesome word, man. Favor, acceptance. I've received that from God. Why is that such a big deal? Well, I guess it isn't such a big deal until you realize we've offended that God by our sin. Until you understand that he's almighty, he's holy, he's absolutely sinless, and our sin is not just breaking a rule. We'll see that as we study this book. It's personally offending our Creator. So when you realize that your sin and my sin have hurt him, have offended him, but yet that same God is willing to love and accept us without any help from us at all, that's a mind-blowing truth, isn't it? That's what Paul is saying. We've received grace from God. And we've received our marching orders. For him, it's apostleship. He's called me to go into this world and preach the gospel. Okay, don't be confused on this next statement. A lot of people are. We've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. There are many people that would read Romans 1 verse 5 and say, see, he received grace. He received the call on his life because he was such a good little boy in the faith. That's how they interpret it. It's not an accurate interpretation. It's not at all saying God showed me his grace because I was obedient to the faith. Wrong. That's not how this is worded or described in the original language and not even in the English. But this is what it's saying. Paul is simply saying, God has given me his grace, he's given me my call, so that I can be obedient to the faith. It works like this, okay? I got a business I'm running, hypothetically. And I need to hire a foreman to work for me. And as I hire that foreman, I interview a bunch of guys, I find one that's qualified, I suppose. And I give that individual everything he needs to do the job. I give him the tools that he needs. I give him the authority that he needs in the crew. I give him a shiny white hard hat, for example. I give him those things so that he can be the foreman that I need him to be. It's not the other way around. I'm not looking at this individual and because he's such a good foreman, then I give him his job. I give him his tools. What this is simply saying, by the way, there is no qualified foremans from God's perspective. That's where that illustration breaks down. But we've received grace. That is why I can live day to day, guys. That's why I can be obedient to God, because he's given me his grace. He's given me my orders, my mission. And because he's given me those things, I can walk obediently. You see the difference? He's equipped us with his grace, with our call. And Paul takes that into all the nations of the world. doesn't represent a seminary, doesn't represent himself, that's for sure, doesn't represent a denomination. He goes into the world in his name, for his name. It's for you, Lord. Love that heart. He tells us in verse 6, out of all the nations in the world, God has an open invitation to you, Rome. That's what he says in verse 6. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. God's going after you too, Rome. Now let's pause for just a second. When did Rome first hear the gospel? Do you know at this point, AD 57, some, 27 years or 25 years at least after Jesus Christ had ascended back up into heaven, there had not been an apostle in Rome yet. No, there haven't been. I know some people have been told traditionally that Peter was the apostle of Rome. He wasn't. You cannot make that case historically, that Peter was the bishop of Rome. You can't find it in the scriptures. You can't find it in history before, the 5th century. You can't find any historical documents that say Peter served in Rome. He didn't. He served the Jews that were scattered all about in Babylon, probably more accurately in and around Iraq. Modern-day Iraq is where Peter spent most of his last days. He was killed in Rome. He was brought to Rome and crucified upside down, but he didn't serve there. No apostle had been to Rome at this point. How did Rome have a Christian community? It's very simple. Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 2. To the city of Jerusalem, and people from all over the world were there in Jerusalem because it was the day of Pentecost. And it says very clearly there were people in Rome who heard the gospel and received it. They were among those 3,000. They went back home with a burning message. You're not going to believe what we just heard in Jerusalem. We went to Jerusalem, and that Messiah, that Jewish Messiah, he came, wouldn't you know it. And there's an empty tomb, and his followers there proclaiming his resurrection. I was smitten in my heart. I get my sins are forgiven. And they'd share it with their wife, and they'd share it with their kids, and they'd share it with their coworkers. And from mouth to mouth, from faith to faith, lo and behold, a church was born in Rome. Believers, an awesome thing. That's how God started his work. Just like he desires to do today, guys. I believe that with all my heart. How does God want to reach Machias, Washington County? Me? I'd like to think I have a little part to do with it, but you! As God stirs your heart, as you come to an understanding, he wants you to go into your families, your circles of influence, and just tell people, listen, do you know about Jesus? Do you know what the Bible says? That's how he has decided to reveal himself. It's an awesome thing. Here's who the letter is to, verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. What a statement. Do you know that about yourselves? That you are loved of God? I love telling people that. I love just last weekend standing at a wedding, leading people in vows. And many of my family members were at this particular wedding. And I'm talking about the side of my family who doesn't know Jesus from a hole in the ground. And to stand there and use that opportunity to say, this is a description. This love between man and woman is a description of the love that God has for you. And just to lay it out there, I love to tell people that they're loved of God, because I remember how it affected me. And I remember how it was a time in my life where I rejected, there's no way you love me. Because I had so many opportunities as a kid to know God. I was brought up in a Christian home, and I flat out rejected God, went my own way. And in my mind, condemned, guilt-ridden mind, I thought, I've had my chance. God's probably really mad with me. But to come to these conclusions, I'm loved by him. He loves me. Despite me, he loves me. What an awesome truth. I hope everybody hears that this morning. Called to be saints. I'm going to teach you something if you're new to the Bible. If you know this, then just bear with me. But as you read the Bible, specifically a word-for-word translation, which the King James is, it's not the only good translation as far as I'm concerned. I think it's the best one. I love the King James Bible. Love it. It's a masterpiece. But when in 1611 this was originally translated from Hebrew to English, Old Testament, Greek to English, New Testament, the translators were very honest. They put in your version or mine words in italics. That is simply an honest statement. These words were not in the original text. They just We put them there to help it flow in the English language. Sometimes it's very helpful. Sometimes it really helps the thought to be conveyed in flow. Sometimes it's most inconvenient. This is one of those times, brothers and sisters. It does not say in the original language called to be saints. Please notice to be is slanted. Someone kicked them in the head and they're kind of leaning, right? They're italicized. That means they weren't there. What it originally read was just simply to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. That does drastically change the meaning. It does. Called to be saints, you can think like so many have, one day I will be a saint, right? One day, maybe after I die, for example, somebody will make a statue of me and even pray to me as a saint. Listen to me, you will never find that in the scriptures. You will never find anyone in the scriptures referred to as a saint in the context that they lived so holy that they earned enough righteousness to share it with you. That is not a biblical concept. Absolutely not. But what you do find in the scriptures is living Christian people referred to as saints, even baby Christians. First day, Paul would say, the saints of Corinth, the saints of Rome. Check this out. This is going to blow your mind. Ready? I am a saint. I told you. Guess what? If your faith is in Christ, so are you. It simply means one who's called, one who is set apart. Isn't that crazy? Saint Nathan, Saint Jamie. I don't know if talking to Jamie is going to help you find anything if you've lost it. He's looking for his own property. But because God said so, brothers and sisters, don't take my word for that. If you come from a tradition that says otherwise, study the scriptures. But saints are living people, cleansed, made righteous by God. That's who Paul's talking to, the church there in Rome, the saints. Don't miss this. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And here's that pesky saying, and the singular. Doesn't include any other possibility. The Lord Jesus Christ. 8 years after this letter was written, that statement would get Paul killed, just so you know. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Okay, if you're new to the Bible, again, bear with me if you're not. But there's all different stages in this room. Grace and peace are referred to by many as the Siamese twins of the New Testament. There is very few letters that don't open up this way. Grace and peace. Most letters open up this way. Most New Testament epistles. There's a reason for that, guys, and the order is very important. You will never find in your Bible anywhere peace and grace to you, for example. The order is essential. Grace and peace. Because you have to understand this. It is not until an individual experiences the grace of God that you will ever have real peace in your life. And what do we mean by peace? I'm talking about a rest internally to that war that rages. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Either you know it historically or you know it presently. But there is a war inside every human. It is a war between flesh and spirit. It is a war between doing the right thing and doing my will. And it creates such unbelievable turbulence and guilt. And I would strongly suggest, and I don't want to go off in this direction, but that lack of peace in an individual's life is more at fault for what our modern world would like to say is a chemical issue in the brain. I really do believe that. Not being right with God. You didn't hear me say that's never an issue. Okay, I always got to make sure I balance things out. But I'm just simply suggesting there is internal depression and guilt because somebody's not right with God and they know it. There's things in their life that God's saying, repent of that, turn from that, and they're fighting. That creates unbelievable instability and depression and guilt and even worse. Get things right with God first. Be clean and pure and walk in obedience to God first. Then you can start investigating it. Maybe there's a physical issue. But as a pastor, I'm telling you, 90% of the situations that I've been exposed to, there was an ugly, glaring, unrepentant sin in that life. There's the problem. Almost every time, there's the problem. Guys, listen, when you receive the grace of God, think about it. When you realize I'm loved by the Almighty, I'm secure in a relationship with him. It's not based on works. That'll create condemnation. If you're trying to earn God or impress God with your performance, with your tithing or your Sunday attendance, or when you're trying to impress God with your works, that is a condemning way to live, right? Because one little boo-boo, you think, oh, he doesn't love me anymore. But do you get it, guys? When you really have embraced grace, God loves you, and there is nothing you can do to get him to love you any less, and there's nothing you can do to get him to love you any more. Once you understand that, oh, the peace, the rest. You know what I mean, right? What peace in my life. That's not to say you'll never be shooken up. That's never to say you won't get timid and overwhelmed. But all you got to do is go back to the fact that you have a relationship that's based on grace. And I guarantee, even in an overwhelmed state, oh, that's right, what am I freaking out about? It might be looking pretty bad financially. It might be looking bad physically. I got this illness, but I'm not going to hell when I die. Ah, you know what I mean? Unbelievable peace. That's what he wishes for these Roman Christians. Yeah, I know. We won't get to verse 17. Relax. Oh, well. But we can go a little further. Just a little. Maybe one verse. Look at verse 8. First, introduced himself, introductory statement, lets us know who he's writing to. The first thing Paul wants to communicate, and that's all we'll look at this morning and we'll conclude. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Isn't that awesome? Do you have people like that in your life? Every time they come to mind, the first thing you do is thank you, God, for that person. Thank you for their friendship, what it means to me. Thank you for the fact that they reached out to me when nobody else would. Do you have people like that in your life that you're just so indebted or grateful to them? I sure do. Then there's the other list, right? Just kidding. No, I'm not. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith, last thing we'll look at, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Okay, by the way, God had worked throughout the whole world in the first century. I don't believe we're still waiting for that personally. I think that's already been fulfilled. Within the first 100 years of Christianity, every corner of the globe heard the gospel message. Are there people in our world today that have never heard Jesus? Sure. But in their culture, in their history, you go back, you'll discover Christ was preached in that community. I really believe the gospel has gone out to the entire world. That's something we'll look at more in depth next week. But let me just close us with this morning, guys. How can it be said that their faith had been spoken of throughout the world? Guys, listen, follow me on this. One more thought. If faith really is just an internal thing, if faith is just my ability to believe really hard, that's what we've kind of created it to be. Faith is just something internal in certain individuals. Some people have it, some people don't. Well, if it's internal and you can't see it and it's not tangible, how in the world could it be said that your faith, you Christians in Rome, is being talked about all over the world? The point is this, brothers and sisters. God's word makes it very clear. Faith is demonstrated by what? Works. If you have faith, and we'll look at that in depth next week. What is faith? Simply, it's trusting God's word, but it's a motivating trust. Trusting to the degree that you take action. What Paul is saying, your belief in Christ, your embrace of the word has created actions in your life, works. You've demonstrated it. That's what people can see. This guy here in the front row says he has faith, and I've seen him take the gospel to a place that has endangered his life. Stood before, you know, rulers that could easily imprison him or kill him. That is the stuff that was floating around the world. What about us, guys? I'm so challenged when I study the Bible, when I especially take a close look at the first century church. And I look at my own life first. And then I look at the church at large and I think, Lord, what is different? And I think this faith issue is a big part of it. I think faith has become so personal and so internal. We don't want to offend everybody, so we keep our faith very private. And because of that, there's no action, there's no grip behind our faith. Well, take that before your Lord, would you? And ask the Lord, in what way, Lord, do you want me to demonstrate my faith? with works, with action, demonstrate that I trust you, I believe in you? How can I show that to my community? Would you take some time and take that issue before the Lord, as I'm going to this week, and we'll see what the Lord does in our lives and in our community. Well, that's as far as we're going to get this morning. We better pray. Lord, thanks so much for a chance to be together. We really do love your day, Lord, the Lord's day. Love to get together, love to study, love to worship. Love what comes next, Lord, the fellowship, time to eat around the table with our family. Would you bless the whole day, Lord? Would you continue to speak to us, through us, Lord? And Lord, I certainly pray that your word struck chords this morning and gave us something to chew on. We love you. Thanks for your grace, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.